Let me pray for us and then we'll get going. Our great, majestic Father, we pray now that in this series this week, you would perform a paradigm shift in our thinking and in our hearts. We pray this so that we might have a radically different view of who you are and a radically different view of your gospel, such that we might have an overwhelming confidence in you and so find love for you bubbling up in our hearts and a great desire to tell others of you. And we pray these things in Jesus' magnificent name. Amen. Okay, well, welcome everyone. Welcome to the first full day of Word Live. And we're going to be looking here now at salvation, specifically what the theologians call justification. Now, justification right now is one of the really hot issues in theology departments, in faculties, in places interested in theology. But it's not just that this is something that theologians are really up in arms about at the moment. This is a topic that is just so central. What I hope to show this week is that by changing what you believe on justification, you change your very belief in who God is, your very belief in what it is to be human, your whole understanding of the gospel changes. And I think most Christians today just have a sadly weak understanding of justification, which means that the confidence as Christians is just horribly stunted. So that justification is treated as the kind of, you know, I'm justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. And oh dear, is that it then, eh? That's it. So basically, it's just you've had your slate wiped clean. That's it. Woohoo. Well, worse than that, some people are going, okay, you kind of got your, just as if I'd never sinned, so I've got my slate wiped clean, and now how do I stay clean with God? Do well as a Christian. You know, that kind of belief. I want us to replace all that with a much more profoundly happy gospel. And the way I'm going to do that this morning particularly is I really want to do, this is going to be like a bedtime story for the morning, so you may fall asleep. But the idea is that it'll just be an easy story, the story of justification. But it'll be like one of those stories like Lord of the Rings or Narnia, one of those great stories where you can just read it. You just read through the plot, but actually you find as you read through it, things are happening to you. You're being changed, almost without being aware that it's happening. That's the game plan this morning. So we're going to set things up this morning with the easy story of justification. Okay? But what I want to do to start with is just play a guessing game with you. I want you to guess when this was written or by whom. Okay? I'm going to read this wonderful piece of theology to you. Now here, he said about faith. There are two angels with a person, one of righteousness and one of wickedness. And this commandment explains the things about faith in order that you may trust the works of the angel of righteousness and that doing them you may live to God. So you got these two angels, but believe that the works of the angel of wickedness are dangerous so that by not doing them you will live to God. Any hunches on when that was written? By whom? Chuck it out.
Yesterday.
Yesterday, it could have been, couldn't it? Yeah.
Muhammad.
Anyone else? You can already see no answer is too stupid. Anyone else? When was it written?
Augustine.
Augustine. It wasn't Augustine, I'm pleased to say. Although, yeah, not a stupid thing to say. This was written in the 2nd century. It's a book called The Shepherd of Hermas. Anyway, there's The Shepherd of Hermas. Try this. When was this written? By whom? When our unrighteousness was fulfilled and it had been made perfectly clear that its wages, punishment and death were to be expected, God himself gave up his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but his righteousness could have covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us, the lawless and ungodly, to be justified except in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessings that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous person, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners. When was that written? And by whom?
Fourth century.
Luther. Very good guess. I think that's probably what I would have guessed. Anything else? It's not Luther, actually.
Calvin.
Calvin, nice one. It's not actually Calvin. This was written exactly the same time as the last bit of theology. This is the letter to Diognetus, but written at exactly the same time. So do you see, these are two second century works. Totally different theologies going on, aren't there? We'll get into the details of it in a bit. And that's what you've got in the second century particularly. You've got some gorgeous theology, and you've got some vomit-inducing theology. So you've got a real difference. And then along comes your guy, Augustine. Now, Augustine is just so titanic a figure that he just dominates the scene. And what he says is really going to drive theology from here on. Here he is. This is a picture of his conversion scene in the garden in Milan, and he's reading Romans. Now, Augustine's understanding of justification was Romans 5, verse 5. Have a look to it. Romans 5, verse 5. This, said Augustine, is justification. It is that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That, said Augustine, is justification. So, what happens is God pours his love into our hearts, pours into or infuses. Was the Latin term. He infuses or pours into our hearts his love so that from the bottom up, as it were, the grain of my heart is changed. So as God pours his love into my heart is made more and more loving towards him. My heart becomes more and more just. And so I am justified, made more just. I become, at the very deepest level of my being, more and more righteous, more and more loving. Does that make sense? That's what justification is, said Augustine. And that's then the sort of person who will finally merit salvation. The person who is really loving. The person who's really just and righteous in the heart. Who really loves God from the heart. That's the sort of person who finally merits salvation. Now, how do you get that, said Augustine? Well, the answer is you get that by praying for grace. So you realize, I don't love God. Oh, God, help me. And then he pours his love into my heart, and my heart is changed, so I start to love him. Sound attractive? It does sound quite attractive, doesn't it? It sounds a beautiful theology. What I've just described there is the essence of Roman Catholicism. That's very much Augustine driving Roman Catholicism. Now, that may slightly surprise you because we'll come on to another guy. I think we'll look at him tomorrow. Augustine had a nemesis, a Welsh theologian. Can I say that here? He was Welsh, called Pelagius. And Pelagius basically, very quickly, believed in salvation by works. Oh, and Augustine absolutely pounded this guy to the ground. Basically, Pelagius turned up in Africa where Augustine was. This was the original rumble in the jungle, and Augustine took him. And so, salvation by works, douche on the floor. And so you think, oh, no, hang. So Augustine, he's like the Protestant, yeah? Salvation by grace. He's taken out salvation by works. Yay, Augustine, the big evangelical. Huh? So he's setting up the Protestant position and he's setting up the Roman Catholic position. Yep. The debates between Protestantism and Catholicism are a debate within Augustine's head. That's how big he is. That's how monumental and titanic he is. But that's what Augustine has set up. All right, are you there so far? The basic thing, what is justification? God makes us more and more just by pouring his love into our hearts. Well, that bluntly just sounded lovely when Augustine said it. But over the centuries, such thoughts started taking on a darker characteristic. Now, no one meant this to happen. In fact, quite the opposite. Medieval theologians used very, very cheery terms when talking about salvation. One of the slogans on the lips of the medieval theologians was, God will not deny grace to those who do their best. Isn't that nice? No. God will not deny grace to those who do their best. But how can you really be sure you've done your best? How can you really be sure you'd become the just from the heart kind of person who finally merits salvation? Well, the church decided to help out on this one. And so in 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council came up with what it thought would be a really helpful little tool to help Christians who are seeking to be justified. And it said, okay, to help you in your quest to become more and more just, we're going to establish, on pain of eternal damnation, that you must confess your sins to a priest regularly. And through doing that, your conscience is going to be probed and will root out wickedness, and so you'll become more and more just. That'd be lovely, wouldn't it? Well, imagine you're in a medieval confessional with a priest. Here's the sort of questions you would be asked. The priest would ask you, are your prayers, givings, and religious activities done more to hide your sins and impress others than to please God? Ooh. Next question. Have you loved relatives, friends, or other creatures more than God? Yeah. Have you muttered against God because of bad weather? Illness, poverty, the death of a child or a friend. Now, by the end of 30 minutes of confession of being asked those questions, it's pretty clear you're not just and righteous at all. You're a mass of dark desires. And the effect was profoundly disturbing. We've actually got the autobiography of one woman from Norfolk called Marjorie Kemp, who came out of one confession so traumatized because she realized what a sinner she was, and she was so traumatized, she started seeing devils surrounding her, pouring at her, making her bonnet and scratch herself. Now, modern historians go, well, basically she's psychologically unhinged. But she's absolutely clear that basically she's just understanding the theology of its day, and she's terrified. She's thinking, I'm not the sort of righteous person who deserves heaven, who merits heaven. I deserve damnation, knowing the state of my own heart. Well, the church said, calm down, dear. Yeah. Because the reality is, no one's righteous enough to have merited salvation. But that's okay. Don't worry about it. There's purgatory. So, chill out. Look, the thing is, no one's righteous enough to get there. So, basically, unless you've committed some serious boo-boo, like murder, in which case that's your one-way ticket straight to hell. Unless you've done that, if you've just, you know, lusted a bit, stolen a little bit, that's okay. Basically, what will happen if you'll have a few thousand years in purgatory and your sins will slowly be purged from you, and then you'll enter heaven clean. And there were some people, towards the end of the 15th century, there was a woman called Catherine of Genoa, who wrote a treatise on purgatory in which she spoke in glowing terms of purgatory. She said, in purgatory, the souls there, they embrace and cherish their beatings, because there their sins are being purged from them, and all their desire is to be rid of their sins. They love it. Poor C. She didn't get long in purgatory herself because she got fast-tracked and made a saint, so she didn't get to enjoy it for that long. But anyway, most people were slightly more worldly than Catherine and didn't exactly warm to the idea of thousands or millions of years of punishment. And so most people sought to fast-track the route through purgatory. And the way you could do this is you could you could have prayers said for you. And in fact, you had a whole purgatory industry was set up with people saying prayers for the souls of loved ones. Or you could have establishments specifically set up. If you were really rich, you could have what was called a chantry set up, which is basically priests paid full-time to pray for your soul in purgatory, just for you. And if you weren't quite so rich, you know, you could club together with others and do the same thing. Now, the other thing you could do is you could get an indulgence. And basically what this was if you, at the end of a confession, you'd get rid of your sins by penance, by doing some act of penance. But if there were any sins left over that you'd not performed penance for, you'd have to deal with those sins in purgatory. Yeah? You're going to win this system so far. But there was good news, as if all this isn't good news enough. There's good news, which is that there are some people who are so holy that they would just rocket, like Catherine, rocket through purgatory, straight into heaven. And they actually had more merit than they needed to get into heaven themselves. So they kind of had spare righteousness. Seriously, and this was called the church's treasury of merit. And the Pope was the gatekeeper to this. So he had this treasury of merit. And if you performed some act of penance, he would give you a gift of merit called an indulgence. And that would give you a certain amount of time off purgatory. Or if you did something really good, you might get a full or plenary indulgence, just getting you to leapfrog purgatory altogether. Now, after a while, this became something you could buy. You could pay for your indulgence. Now, what's going on in all this is you've got quite an illiterate population. Now, this is really worth hanging on to. Note this. And it was generally thought this illiterate, unwashed lot, they're never going to understand the gospel. Because they're just too stupid and they can't read. So they're never going to understand the gospel. So the thought of them having explicit faith just ain't going to happen. I mean, it'd be sweet, it'd be lovely if they did, but it ain't going to happen. So what's okay is it's okay just to have implicit faith. E.g., you just rock up to church and receive the sacraments. That's okay. Come along to church, get the sacraments, and that'll do for you. The righteousness will be infused, poured into your heart through those sacraments. Now, the most surefire way to get yourself fast-tracked through purgatory, to get yourself saved, was by becoming a monk. Let me tell you about this guy. Anyone know who this is? He was an Archbishop of Canterbury from 1093 to 1109. Now, Anselm of Canterbury, he was a monk. And Anselm thought that salvation was a bit like a castle. He said, basically, you've got kind of levels of security. If you're a monk, imagine like Cricketh or Harlech, you've got the really secure bit of the castle, the keep. And imagine salvation's like that. You've got the keep. That's where the monks are. If you're a monk, basically, you're pretty sure of your salvation. If you're not a monk, well, but you're keen, you're probably somewhere else in the castle, but not quite as safe as in the keep. If you're not even keen, you're outside the castle, there's no way you're going to get saved. And in fact, he used to write to monks saying, don't have anything to do with people outside the monastery. Flee the world, don't write to your relatives, something like that. In fact, there was one letter he wrote which is known by, well, known by certain Anselm scholars anyway, as the "Woohoo, your children are all dead" letter. And he writes this to his sister and brother-in-law. And his sister and brother-in-law, basically, they'd had a raft of children. All of them had died in infancy, except for one who went to join a monastery. And when the last one died in infancy, Anselm wrote to them, going, "This is brilliant. This is great. Look, all your kids have died in infancy before they could sin and go to hell, so they're safe. And the other one's gone to a monastery, so he's on the right track. And now you're freed from the burdens of bringing up children, so you can join a monastery as well. Woohoo! Great. So this is serious. This absolute becoming a monk really is your fast track. It's taken extremely seriously. And to enter the monastery was to enter a world of rules. When you went into a monastery, there were rules for how to walk. How do you walk? The rules for where you could look, rules for how to hold your eating utensils, all sorts of things. A world of rules, and you had a world of services. You'd have a service at like 3 in the morning, the next one at 5:30 in the morning, next one at 7:30 in the morning, next one at 9 in the morning, next one at 12, next one at 3, next one at 4:30, next one at 6. There were quite a few services to go to. When you weren't at one of them, you're basically ascending the difficult ladder to heaven by, well, there were various techniques that were considered especially spiritually meritorious. Wearing chafing undergarments was a popular one. And freezing in the winter cold was very pleasing. Those are the sort of things, that's what you spend your time doing. There was one monk who took this extremely seriously. You will never see him so thin again. This is Martin Luther, Brother Martin, while he was still a monk. As soon as he had his Reformation breakthrough, he put on weight like crazy. But anyway, this is him when he was thin. And Martin Luther, he became a monk, and he took things so seriously. I mean, like in confession, he would take 6 hours to go through his list of sins during the day. I mean, he's in a chapel most of the day. What's he doing? I mean, it's not exactly heinous crimes he's up to. So yeah, but he takes like 6 hours, which of course means he misses the next chapel service, and there's yet more to repent of and more sins to catch up on. And other monks would just pay someone else to catch up their prayers for them, but not Martin. Oh no, he'd catch up on the weekends. So Martin took very seriously. And there was a problem. That if you were to get absolved of your sins, you had to be truly repentant. Because if you weren't truly repentant, if you were just confessing your sins just to get off time in purgatory, well, that's got gallows repentance. God's not going to accept that. It's got to be true repentance. You really mean it. And so, of course, Luther increasingly is going, well, do I mean it? I don't know. And so he's forced deeper and deeper into introspection, wondering, do I really mean it or not? Then this happened. This is an actual photo of him. It's quite unique. Now, this is thought to be the time when the Reformation started, in 1517, when he shoved up the 95 Theses. In fact, it wasn't. It just wasn't at all. Because what's happened, if you read the 95 Theses, a little hard to read there, if you read them, I think you'd be quite struck. There's no Reformation doctrine in them whatsoever. None. It was a pretty bad way to start the Reformation. Basically, what's going on in the 95 Theses is Luther's being a good Catholic, saying the problem today is that people aren't taking repentance seriously enough. So all this selling of indulgences, this is cheapening repentance. And repentance was what it was all about for Luther at this time. I just want you, particularly at this point, really register echoes today. In some ways, this can sound quite foreign. In some ways, this is today all over. Repentance was the issue. Now, basically, in the 95 Theses, Luther said, repentance has been cheapened. And this is the heart of things, because Luther's starting to see at this point that that cheery slogan, God will not deny grace to those who do their best, just isn't good enough. Because the problem Luther's starting to see is with the human heart. That it's not just that our behaviour is wrong, it's that the very grain of our hearts is affected by self-love. So it's not just my behaviour is problematic, my heart is the problem. And so if I try to do my best, what's my best going to be? Self-love. Because that's the very nature of my heart. So if I do really, really try hard, I'll just do lots of self-love. What's the solution? Thought Luther. Luther said the solution to this self-love is self-hate. Ring any bells? I think this still does the rounds today. He said, basically, the issue is God in his righteousness wants to condemn us. God in his righteousness hates and punishes the sin of self-love. Now, if we pretend to be righteous, if we pretend to be really good, actually, what are we doing? We're calling God a liar because God says we're sinful. So if we try to pretend to be righteous, actually, it'll only anger God more. So, don't try to be righteous. Instead, say amen to God's condemnation of you. Admit that you're worthy of hell. Only then are you ready for heaven. Do you see it? Basically, it's a sort of understanding of justification by faith alone. It is salvation by faith alone. But the faith by which you're saved here is faith in God's condemnation of you. Accept that you're a damned sinner. That's how to be saved. And it's not quite just receiving anything from God. This is like an active exercise in humility. So what we've got here really is salvation by humility. Sound familiar? Now, here I want you to see some of the bigger picture that's informing all this. Because this is all built, this idea that you've got to hate yourself, that's the solution to the self-love, is built on a very fundamental understanding of who God is. And the understanding was that God is all judge and basically no love at all. That God is right and I am wrong. End of picture. God in his righteousness must punish me. That's the end of the story. And that kind of picture was really drilled into Luther. There was a picture of Christ that Luther would have to walk under every time he went into his local church. There was a picture of Christ that he would see every day. And the picture was of Christ seated on a rainbow with a sword coming out of his mouth. He was judge of all the earth. And the picture showed Christ so angry, the veins were standing out on his head, menacing and swollen, because he's just livid and he wants to pop you. That's the understanding of God that Luther has at this time. But Luther's a bright guy, and he realizes there's a problem with this. Do you see the problem with this? Yeah? He sees there's a problem with this. He sees, well, when I read the Bible, when I read Augustine, who I have to read a lot, they talk about God's love a lot, and loving God. But I don't see anything of that here, thought Luther. I mean, how could you love this God who only hates you? He doesn't love you, how could you love him? He couldn't understand it. And this was the wrestle that Luther was having around this time. He hadn't got it yet. And then he started thinking through what happens when you go and confess your sins to a priest. And he thought, okay, what happens then? You confess your sins to a priest, and then what? What's really important when you confess your sins to a priest? What's really important is when you've confessed your sins, the priest promises God's forgiveness. Now, that started changing everything. Luther's saying, now, hang on. What's important here is not so much how repentant I feel, but God's promise. So where should I put my security? In my own efforts to feel repentant, or in God's word? Which do I trust? Do you see what's starting to happen? Where's the sinner's hope found? In his own struggles to feel repentant, or outside of himself in God's word of promise? Well, it was while he was thinking those thoughts, he was studying away here in his study here. This is, well, there's a little debate about where exactly he was, because the loo was here as well. So he was either with his books or he was on the loo. But he was in that tower in the monastery anyway. And this is a couple of years after he's nailed up those 95 theses. This is 1519 now. And he turned to that terrifying verse in Romans, Romans 1:17. And this terrified him. Romans 1:17. Paul writes, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, what's the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God, says Luther, is that God wants to punish you because he's righteous and you're a sinner. So the righteousness of God is an absolutely terrifying concept. So he's turning to that with fear and trembling here in the tower. And then suddenly it happens. And he says, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction, by my attempts at repentance. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners in his righteousness. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. And I said, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Ten Commandments. He's saying, look, the Ten Commandments show that we're sinful. That's bad enough, but it's worse. God adds pain to pain by the gospel. And also by the gospel, he threatens us with his righteousness and wrath. Do you see? What a picture he's got. He's saying the law, the Ten Commandments, condemns us because we don't fulfill that. And then the gospel is a threatening of judgment. It's awful. It's no good news at all. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand the righteousness of God. Remember what he had thought the righteousness of God was? He thought the righteousness of God is the way in which God is against us. He's righteous, we're sinners. But he's seeing now, no, the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives as a gift, as by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness which we just receive with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. And in that tower experience, it's not just a different understanding of how God deals with people, it's a different God that he encountered. He is an entirely different God who relates to us in an entirely different way. Luther's now seeing the righteousness of God, the glory of God, the wisdom of God. These aren't ways in which God is against us. These things, the righteousness of God, the glory of God, the wisdom of God, these are things that God has that he shares with us. Yeah? They're not how God is against us. They're things that God has that he shares with us. So for the first time, Luther is seeing a kind, generous God. Which means that the Christian's life is no longer going to be about the struggle to achieve some kind of human righteousness. It's about receiving divine righteousness as a gift. Here is a God, Luther discovered, who does not want our goodness, but our trust. That turns your world upside down. A God who does not want our goodness, but our trust. And all the struggles and all the anxiety were replaced then with massive confidence, simple faith, receiving the gift. Now, this reformed Luther's heart. And it was this message that he was then going to preach out loud to bring Reformation to others. This was the heart of the Reformation. Now, this meant, in fact, you can see the reaction in Luther when he's got this. Because the next year, over the next 12 months, Luther just has this superhuman burst of energy. He's just overwhelmed by the goodness of this gospel. So for the next year, he just goes into overdrive with writing. And in fact, Luther starts writing faster than three printers could print him. And he had to slow down for them. He's suddenly just so full of this gospel discovery that the printers can't even keep up anymore. And the most important of his writings of that next year is The Freedom of a Christian. And that's what I want to look at now. The Freedom of a Christian. What I want to do here is just show you, as a little basic package, what had changed in Luther, what he understood now, how God relates to us. And so this will be the basic package, and then we'll have loads of time to delve in for our next few sessions to see the profound depths of how he's overturned his old views of how God works, of who God is, and how everything's changed. All right? But here, in a basic package, Luther sets out his gospel discovery in The Freedom of a Christian. Now, The Freedom of a Christian, write it down now. Go and read it. It's so easy to read. And if that doesn't affect your heart, I don't know what will. Go and read The Freedom of a Christian. You can find it online at theologynetwork.org. Go and read it there. Now, The Freedom of a Christian basically is, it's a story. It's the story of the marriage between a king and a prostitute. And basically what Luther's doing is, does this ring a bell, anyone? Does this sound familiar at all? Because basically he's just taking the picture from Song of Songs, which he sees is a picture of Christ and the church. And he's saying, right, what does that tell us about how the gospel works? So he's saying, okay, we've got the marriage between King Jesus and a prostitute. That is the basics of salvation. Get that, and it all falls into place. So, When the king marries the prostitute, what happens? Well, how does the marriage get legalized? How does it become a marriage? Is it by the prostitute going, I really wish I was married to him. I'll really try to impress him. That might get us married. Which is how he had worked. No. The marriage is affected by the wedding vow. The king speaks a word of binding covenant. So the king speaks the words of the wedding vow, and in that way, the king marries the prostitute. And in just that way, Luther said, Christ gives himself to us. Now, do you see already what's beginning to change here? Do you see the difference to what Augustine was saying? Augustine has said, how do you get grace? How do you get grace? Pray for it. It sounds holy, doesn't it? How do you get grace? Pray for it. Luther says, no, grace comes not on the basis of what we say, but on the basis of what God says. Grace comes not on the basis of my praying for it, but on God's promise. And so we simply receive grace by believing God's promise. And it's for this reason that it's probably best. People talk about Luther's understanding of justification by faith alone a lot. Luther didn't talk about justification by faith alone much. He talked about justification by God's word. Because he doesn't want you to think that faith is the thing that gets you justified, as if faith is something you have to do to impress God. It's God's word that justifies. You simply receive God's word. That's what faith is. And so that meant, and I really want to pour into this a bit later in the week. This means that when people are doubting, Luther is going to point people outwards to God's sure word. He doesn't say, hey, well, have a look in your heart and see how much you're trusting Jesus. It's justification by faith. So have you got enough faith?
I don't know.
He goes, no. Point out to God's sure word. That's where grace is found, in God's word of promise. Back to the marriage then. So the marriage is affected by the word of the wedding vow. When that word of the wedding vow is spoken, what does the prostitute find? The king says to the prostitute, I take you as my wife. The prostitute is now a queen. Now, nothing's changed inside her. It's not that as the king speaks those words, she suddenly goes, oh, I feel something's been poured into my heart and I just feel different towards you now. No. Not at all. No, it is simply her status has changed. By this external word, she's given like an external status. Prostitute at heart still, but now a queen by status. And Luther said, just so it is for the Christian. That when Christ speaks his marriage word to us, it's not that suddenly my heart has become nicer. It is that my heart stays the same. My heart is still that mass of dark desires. But suddenly I have a new status. So in my heart, I'm still wicked. I'm still prostitute-y. But by status, I'm now queenly. And so Luther said, we Christians are simul justus et peccator. At the same time, just and a sinner. Does that make sense? Yeah? That we're just, we're righteous by status, but that's not saying anything about our heart. My heart's still wicked. Simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously just and unrighteous. And in fact, the Christian, he said, will always remain so. Semper justus et peccator. Always just and righteous and sinful at the same time. And so you see, that's the Christian's battle. He's got two identities. He's both righteous and a sinner. Now, the prostitute didn't marry the king just to get his crown. But when she marries the king, she does get all that is his. She gets the crown, she gets the wealth, she gets the kingdom, she gets everything. And so, get this, I love this. The believer, when she accepts Christ, receives all that is his, and he takes all that is hers, her sin. And so, here's how he puts it. He says, then the believer can confidently display her sins in the face of death and hell and say, if I've sinned, yet my Christ in whom I believe has not sinned. And all his is mine, and all mine is his. Isn't that great? What a great gospel understanding he's come to. From all that darkness of salvation by self-hatred, now he sees that the believer can display her sins in the face of death and hell and say, if I've sinned, yet my Christ in whom I believe has not sinned, and all his is mine, and all mine is his. So the believer's received Christ, and so received all his status. And then, of course, being in a marriage relationship, that's when, securely married just by that word, then she starts becoming more queenly. She starts becoming more like her husband. But that doesn't make them more married. Now, it's really key to hang on to some of the dynamics there. There's something about the way that Luther puts them. It sounds incredibly simple, doesn't it? But what we're going to see is how profoundly that has changed things. And I just want to show you a couple of ways in which that's changed things straight off, and then we'll see some more later on. But just note how the status has been given to the prostitute only in that marriage relationship with Christ. Only through Christ has it been given. Now, I won't show you the significance of that yet, but that's going to be hugely significant later in the week. But let's look at how Luther's changed on a couple of key things. Let's look at how Luther's changed in his understanding of sin and his understanding of faith. What does he understand sin to be now? What does he understand faith to be? Because these are so confused today. People are horribly confused on these issues. Luther have been terribly confused. What's he thinking now? Luther's showing, he's now operating with a very different understanding of sin, first of all. Now, sin, think about how he had operated. It had been, look, sin is a kind of catalogue of good and bad things that you do or don't do. So a really bad sin, like a mortal sin, gives you a one-way ticket to hell. Lust, stealing, lying, is not such a bad sin. But you see, sin is basically a behaviour issue. That's how he had understood things. Luther's now saying, no, all those behavioural issues are symptoms only. They are not actually the essence of sin. The essence of sin, get this for a powerful definition, is unbelief. He said, the worst sin is to not accept the word. What a definition of sin, eh? So when people go, oh, I'm not that bad. Well, have you trusted Jesus? Well, you've committed the worst sin of all then. That is the very worst sin. Because that sin, by refusing to receive God's word, is the sin against the first commandment. Because it refuses to take God seriously for who he is. So he says, What greater contempt of God is there than not believing his promise? For what is this but to make God a liar or to doubt he's truthful? That is, to ascribe truthfulness to oneself, but lying and vanity to God. Does not a man who does this, not believe the word, deny God and set himself up as an idol in his heart? Douche, what a powerful definition of sin that is. Sin is unbelief. And just notice how Martin has now added a pound or two. He's got a lot more happy in life. The monasteries have all started closing down because no one's doing any of that anymore. And what happens is he's doing that and they all start closing down. And nunneries start closing down as well. And he helps this along. And in fact, there's one nunnery that he helps out where if you're an escaped nun, you'll get beheaded, so you don't want to get caught. And he, on Easter Sunday, he enjoys the pun here. On Easter Sunday, he sends a herring merchant, who's a friend of his, filled with herring barrels into this convent. And all these nuns hop into the herring barrels and off to where Luther is. And Luther finds them all husbands. except for one who he can't shift. And he's managed to stand up to the Pope and the Emperor and everyone, but there's this one who just hangs in there, Katerina von Bora, and she won't let him go. And after a couple of years, he gives in and gets married to her. And she's quite a feisty gal, Katie. And but what happens is all the other monks move out of his monastery. And so basically, he's got this whopping old monastery all to himself. So he just hangs out there with Katie and, you know, and then she converts part of it into their private brewery. And, you know, they. It's all the freedom of a Christian, you know. So anyway, life has changed considerably. But what we're seeing here is that massive confidence suddenly that he's got. To face down Rome, but a transformed understanding of the gospel that's so much more potent. Seeing a different definition of sin, but also a different definition of faith. Faith, particularly, what's faith? Well, something you need to know to understand what he's thinking in faith is he would describe the sinner as man curved in on himself. That is what it is to be a sinner, to be curved in on yourself, to look to yourself. So the sinner is the man who looked to himself. Now think what he's saying there. Because all his attempts to be holy, all his attempts to get himself to be righteous, what have they been doing? They've been looking to himself, trusting to his own performance. And so we think, actually, even though I was doing all these incredible things, I was staying up freezing late at night, naked in my cell, or wearing particularly hairy undergarments, and actually, all that was the essence of sin because I was looking to myself as some means of achievement before God. So all that attempt at holiness was the essence of sin. So what is faith? Faith was absolutely not something to do. See, that's where people can go wrong in hearing Luther. See, it can sound like, and people often take things this way, as if it used to be the way that people were justified by what they did, by lots of these good works, by you know, whipping yourself and going to see relics and stuff like that, and freezing in the winter cold. But now, you've just got one work to do, which is faith. And if you do that a lot, that's pleasing to God. That's how it can sound. So that faith is the thing we've actually got to work hard at to do. Now, if faith were something to do, what would it be, according to Luther? Think about it. What would it be? It would be sin, wouldn't it? If faith is some inner resource you've got to kind of summon up to kind of go, right, I'm now going to trust God and he's going to like my trust. So you're trusting in that faith then. You're trusting in something you've done. You're trusting in an inner resource. You're man curved in on yourself. That's the essence of sin. You've just denied God and set up yourself as an idol in your heart. Oops. Yeah? So what a misunderstanding of what faith is. Instead, the question looks very, very different. The sort of questions that you might have asked, have I got enough faith? Completely misunderstands what Luther thinks faith is. Because faith is not looking in to know if you've got it. It's not some activity you're doing. Rather, faith is a passive thing. It's not some activity that you do. It's not some inner resource. Faith is a passive thing, simply accepting, receiving this gospel word of free promise, of grace given. Basically, taking God seriously in what he says. Do you see what's changed? It used to be that justification meant being made more and more just in your heart, of having God's love infused into your heart. Now it's that justification is that your status changes. You're given a righteous status even though your heart remains wicked. And with that, everything has changed. And that's what I want us to look at over the next few mornings. I want us to look at how a view of God totally changes. Our practical approach to the gospel totally changes. I want to look at how this good news gets lost so quickly and easily. And I really want to, more than anything, plumb the depth of what this means to get a firmer, deeper grasp on things. I want to pile in tomorrow and show you how Luther had seen in the Bible a different reality in toto. So you want to go to the Bible tomorrow and see this strange new world, a whole new world that he'd encountered there, and how that didn't just slightly move him along in confidence. It was a paradigm shift. And that's what I'm going to see tomorrow. Let me pray for us, and then you can go on to the next thing. Great Lord, we get so confused on this issue. And our hearts are so fickle that we find that they lie to us about this each day. We find ourselves believing you to be different than how you are. We find ourselves believing that your gospel is not good news, but is somehow dependent on our performance, that we have to grow in merit before you. And we pray that you would heal us of these things and make us people with a radical grasp of this gospel, with the kind of life-changing confidence that made Luther such a world-overturning phenomenon. Help us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' great name, amen.